mostly informational and historical, whereas next week is going to be greater personal application, and they're tied together. I will do my very best to make information and historical information enlightening for you so that you won't fall asleep and nod off on me while I'm preaching good in here today. Amen? So take your Bible with me, if you would, and turn to one of Paul's epistles, the book of Galatians, chapter number 6, verses 14 through 16. And when you have found it, if you don't mind, for the tradition of our church, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God here today? The 14th verse of Paul's epistle to this Galatian church, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Now, most Bible translations today don't say creature. They probably say creation or being, one of those two words. Give me what the NKJV says. What's it say? Creation. All right. But for us KJV guys out there, new creature. "And as many as walk according to this rule," read this slowly, "peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." It's a unique phrase here at the end of this epistle, the Israel of God, and it prompts a question then that I would ask in context of that: who is the Israel of God? What does that mean, and is there a deeper depth to this that we might overlook? Jay made a statement based upon his study of the Hebraic root side of Scripture, going back to the original, the Hebrew language, especially Hebraic is what that's being taken from, and said that once he had this particular revelation or illumination or started to study this way, he said it was life-changing for him. And I want you to know today, I don't teach it exactly the way that Jay does, and actually I would differ probably some doctrinally along that line, but I do believe that there is a life-changing revelation. Amen. Yep. Even in this statement here today that's on the screen in front of you, the Israel of God. So we're going to ask the Lord to help us. Amen? Amen. Father, I love you today. I feel inadequate to share, but God, I trust you to help my inadequacies, God, by Father, giving me an understanding that maybe I wouldn't normally possess, or even giving me an ability to speak that I might not possess. But I'm going to trust in a living God today in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I prayed privately this morning. I'll pray it publicly now, God, that you would make my tongue the pen of a ready writer. And I pray, God, that the heart of the people would be as parchment, and that the things that could be, that are said today would be scribed or scripted on the fleshly tablet of their heart today, God. It's in Jesus' name, and all God's children said amen and amen and amen. This particular subject matter, the Israel of God, and the depth of which and the direction that I'm going to take you, is taught in a couple of passages in other books of the Bible, and usually using a different metaphor that I'm not going to go into today because time would restrict me from doing so. But I want to follow a little bit of a historical journey, because sometimes the truth lies in this historical journey. Sometimes it's just about looking at it through the right lens and making that application. Now, again, I'm not trying to stand in front of you today to say it says I have everything about this sometimes controversial subject figured out, but I can say that I have what I believe is the Holy Spirit's revelation, and then the personal quickening in my heart once that application was made and I began to live and function in light of this revelation. So let me pick it up if I can and just kind of walk this down to you. So the name, first of all, Israel, and for those of you who might not know, what does that mean? It means the Prince of God. Prince of God is what it actually means. And it first appears to us in Scripture following or in the midst of a wrestling match that takes place beside the river or the brook Jabbok, when the grandson of the famous Abraham, which is Jacob, the grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is returning from his 20-year journey of fleeing from his brother Esau, and where he saw the hand of God upon his life, and he multiplied. He crossed the brook with nothing but a staff in his hand and a small pouch of food in order for his journey, but he's returning with a multiplied family and children. I hate to say wives because it's kind of like I'm promoting sister wives. And I know we don't go there in the Assemblies of God. Come on, somebody. Amen. Oh, man, that's a weak amen. You'd think you ought to help a preacher out on that one a little bit. And so I hesitate to say wives, but it was true. There were two wives plus maidservants that produced 12 sons plus daughters. So it's a great host that's returning, plus men servants and maidservants that are now part of his household and all the animals. And if you know that story that's recorded in the book of Genesis, it's a very pivotal moment in the history of the life of Jacob, who up until that time, the name Jacob, again, means deceiver, and that's he functioned according to his name. But on that night, when he would refuse to let go of the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel. And that's where we first get the word Israel in the Scriptures. And so his descendants and his 12 sons and their lineage would eventually become known as the tribes of Israel or the children of Israel, especially during the Exodus journey. Now, after the Exodus and the wilderness journey, it was Joshua, the servant of Moses and the new leader, who would eventually lead the children of Israel in the conquest of the Promised Land or Canaan's land. And so just to let you see the little bit of the picture, and I'm going to make a few, I think, informative statements along the way that will help you. So with the conquest complete or almost complete, the children of Israel would transition into the nation of Israel. So kind of henceforth, you know, they previously had been called like the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and then as the 12 sons divided. But once they were established in the land of Israel, you see a transition into the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was first ruled by judges and elders and then the priesthood. And eventually, they desired a king, and first king was Saul, the second king was David, establishing the Davidic dynasty that was born. And many of you that know the journey of the children of Israel in the book of in the Old Testament there, you'll see that the nation of Israel would eventually be divided into two kingdoms. Often that's overlooked because sometimes just the word Israel is used to describe both, but because of the division, there were 10 of the northern tribes that became known biblically as Israel, but the two southern tribes became known as Judah. And obviously, many of you know this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but it's important for you to kind of pick that up in your heart and mind. Tragically, along the way, because of apostasy and idolatry, God would allow for judgment upon the divided nation of Israel now at this time by first the Assyrians, which would come down in 722 A.D. and would actually, B.C., and they would actually take many of the northern tribes into captivity. And then in 586, we find Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that is now attacking the southern tribes, the two tribes, including the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, many are scattered across the empire. And it's during that particular time that you'll find in the Bible particular Hebrew people or Jewish people that rose to prominence, even while not living in the land of Israel, such as Daniel, who was just a teenage boy when he was taken captive by the Babylonians. But while in Babylon, the call of God came upon his life. Now, come on now. That's important for you as a parent to see, that God can do a good work in your child. Right? Even sometimes when they're in the far country, God can do a good work. And so, but don't get me started on that. But we also find Esther. We also find the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is of the lineage of the priest, and he writes his prophecies from the captivity of Babylon. Now, after 70 years, they were allowed to return to the land of their nativity, but the reality is they had lost their national sovereignty. At this time now, they are called Jews. The name is being a shorter derivative of the region Judah or Judea. So depending upon which commentary that you look at, but that's how the word Jew is given to us, because it was the hastier way of saying someone from primarily Judea. That's the most common term in the New Testament. You don't hardly see the word Jew appear in the Old Testament except for in the book of Esther primarily, but you will find the children of Israel or in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, the more common terminology describing that particular people group is the Jewish people. The people had been brought subject originally to Babylon, then to the Medes and the Persians, and they had a small period, once again, even though they're dwelling in the land, but they were under the, you know, the occupation of these other kingdoms. You had a small reprieval where they brought about a national sovereignty and independence during what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And many of you are probably familiar with that, how Judas of Maccabee led a revolt and the restoration of the temple. His revolt actually resulted in about 100 years of independence in which the nation was sovereign again, dwelling in the land of Israel. But they were annexed by Rome in 63 BC. And that's when you begin to see a major change, and you begin to see how that the Roman culture began to compete against the traditions of the Jewish people. And that's the world of the New Testament. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll tell you one more time. If you're reading in the Old to the New, if you turn in your Bible from the book of Malachi, the fourth chapter, the last word of the book of Malachi, and you flip your Bible in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, you will have covered 400 years of human history. And during that time period, the entire landscape has changed. From the Medes and the Persians that we see in that latter part of the time frame dealing with Daniel, and then the restoration to the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah and the people dwelling in the land, to now, 400 years later, we're seeing Roman occupation. And we understand things like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Roman culture and the Roman government. And so let me take you a little bit farther into the historical narrative. There's a truth hanging here somewhere, if y'all stay with me for a little while. So that we all understand that tension when we read the New Testament. You've heard us preach about it many times, how that messianic expectation was really heightened during the days of first John the Baptist and then Jesus of Nazareth. They both came preaching the kingdom of God. They both came independent of the temple that was viewed by the common people having been compromised. And it was compromised. Many people don't know this, but did you know the high priest that actually gave sentence to pass Jesus off into the Romans for crucifixion? That high priest was not a natural descendant of Aaron. He was not of the Aaronic lineage. He had been bought. He had bought that position from Rome. He had gathered up resources to buy that prestigious position. So there was a lot of factors there. So the people began to follow these movements. First, like I said, of John, who's preaching baptism of water and of fire and the coming of the Messiah. And then, the carpenter's son suddenly appears out of nowhere, and John declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then he disappears for 40 days, and then now nobody even knows where he's at. The prophet had declared him to be this mighty son of God, and then he's disappeared. But the Bible says that he was tempted and tried in the wilderness, and during that 40 days he's killing his flesh and mortifying his flesh, and then he comes back out of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and he goes about doing good, destroying all the works of the devil, speaking words unlike anybody had ever heard, doing things unlike anybody had ever done, until the people would gasp in their breath and say, "Truly, that man must be the Son of Almighty God." That's that man called Jesus, and he rocked the Christian, or rocked the world, the Roman world and the Jewish world for 3.5 years, but you know, ultimately he was condemned to die on a tree, and outside the city of Jerusalem, he pillowed his head in death and gave up the ghost, but his spirit descended into the lower parts of the earth because he had promised that he would take the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And you know, it even prophesied his own death and his own burial, and also prophesied his own resurrection, and death could no longer hold him. And on the third day, he got up as the crowned king, come on somebody, the triumphant king, and Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he was seen amongst his brethren for 40 days, giving infallible proofs of his resurrection. Remember when he was first appeared, he said, touch me and see, a spirit is not flesh and bone as you see that I have. You could slap him on the arm and hear the sound of it because he had flesh and bone. He didn't have flesh and blood. Why did he not have flesh and blood? Because he had spilled every drop of it on the tree, because there was no way to redeem man from his sin other than to give his precious blood on the cross. None of that's in the notes, but it feels good, so I'm going to preach it anyhow. Hallelujah. But in the midst of this, here's a tragedy. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to them who did receive him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. So the children of Israel and the people of Israel and their history, if you know anything about it, and you've heard me preach a lot about it, at a pivotal moment in 70 A.D., the church has now began to be spread across the Roman Empire. But the Roman general Titus has received instruction from his father to actually, from the emperor, who his father was there first and who became the emperor. Titus now is given the responsibility to put down the uprising amongst the Jewish people that's being not yet called Palestine by the Romans at that time, but it would later. The city was destroyed in 70 A.D. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, watches it and observes that 800,000 Jews perished in a single day, or perished during that time period. 800,000. Josephus said that the blood flowed out of the city of Jerusalem until it came to the bridle of the horse's mouth. And so it was a great tragedy, obviously, and the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. And once again, the people were dispersed. But from that time forward, though, there was always still a remnant that was dwelling in Jerusalem. But once again, there was another revolt in 135 or 132 or 3 AD called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. It was the last revolt of the Jewish people that resulted in the heavy hand of Rome, this time dispersing the Jewish people all throughout the known Roman world and not allowing them to dwell inside the city of Jerusalem any longer. Just to think about that, there was a dispersal of a people that had been granted this particular landmass, and now they're dispersed around the world and not even being able to dwell or to live there. And so if you follow the history of the Jewish people, you'll know that following the English victory over the Ottoman Empire, that in 1917, the Balfour Declaration allowed for the Jewish people to go back and begin to rebuild their lands. But you know what happened after World War I was something called World War II. During World War II, it was discovered either in the midst of or afterward the brutality of the Germans against the Jewish people. 6 million people died as a result of that persecution and their murderous agenda. But the result was that there was greater sympathy to the cause of what's called the Zionist movement that had been born in the 1800s to allow the Jewish people to return to their homeland to once again gain national sovereignty. And you know this story, many of you do. In 1948, the modern state of Israel was once again reestablished. All right? But let me tell you just a little bit about, because from here I'm going to transition to a little bit more of a controversial aspect of this, to give you just a little bit more information, because sometimes there is a gap between the pulpit and the pew, because me personally, there's a little bit of a difference that I hold to the modern state of Israel versus the biblical history of ancient Israel, and then also perhaps this phrase that we put on the screen, the Israel of God. And if I can somehow bridge this gap between us today, then maybe you can have and hopefully what I believe would be a spiritual revelation that would give you a greater maybe appreciation what God's done in you and for you and will do through you. That's just me, if you'll stay with me for a little while. So I want to talk about the Jewish people for just a moment, even in today. So today, to be considered a Jew, you do not have to be a physical descendant of Abraham. There's no way to trace whether somebody is actually a physical descendant of Abraham. Very quiet in here. Unless you have Abraham's DNA, then you can't trace it by DNA. Nobody's got Abraham's DNA, per se, that they can validate. Now, is there a possibility that people have some measure of actual physical descendancy from Abraham? Absolutely. But you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be a citizen of Israel. As a matter of fact, the people of Israel always had inclusion, even the Bible. Jay brought that up to us back in the days of the Bible. You know, there was Isaac and Ishmael, but then when the Exodus, there was a mixed multitude. Abraham circumcised not just his sons, but his entire household. The Bible talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles of Caleb into the household of God, Rahab into the household of God, Ruth into the household of God, and many others. Now, Ezra did attempt to purge the bloodline, but that would be very, very difficult to do over hundreds of years. So just so that you'll understand today, just some statistics, because I'm going to take it, I'm going to twist this message here in a few moments, I think, and going to bring it more personal to you that I think it will bear witness with your spirit. So in the land of Israel today, right now, the modern state of Israel that we visited, JoJo, in 2013, today there are 9,842,000 in the population of the state of Israel. 73% consider themselves Jews, 7,208,000. 21% are Arab, and 5.7% are other. It includes Druze, Syriac, Assyrians, Vietnamese, Copts, Armenians, African Hebrews, and many, many more. And of the Jews themselves, of the people that profess to be Jews, of that 73% dwelling in the land of the of Israel, let me tell you just a little bit about their faith for just a moment of time. 8% are Orthodox, Haredim, according to the Jewish belief. 8% are Orthodox, meaning that they hold to and attempt to fulfill the Mosaic law of Moses. 12% are religious or religious Zionists. 13% are religious traditionalists. 25 are non-religious traditionalists. That means they're traditional to their past, but they're not religious. And 43% are secular. 43% are secular. And but also with that said, 20%, the latest poll of the Israeli Jews, 20% do not believe in God, in the existence of God. Just so you'll know this for a moment. This is not something I'm trying to steer. I'm just trying to give you facts. Sometimes we are afraid to just look at facts. But there's a revelation that will be worked in your heart and life if you will allow the Holy Spirit, if you'll stay with me for just a moment. I'm not trying to be condescending in any capacity. I'm just trying to give you the facts. So in the United States, we have the second largest collection of Jews in the world. There's 15.7 million Jews in the world. 7.5 million live in the United States. Of the United States Jews, 21% say religion is important to them. Only 12% attend a weekly worship, 52% seldom or never, 26% believe in the God of the Bible, 50% do believe in a higher power, but 22% do not believe in the existence of God whatsoever. So that's just a little bit of information, and some of that drives in me personally why that I think that the modern state of Israel and the biblical, what we read in biblical, might not always be the exact thing. It doesn't mean that there's not a call of God upon the modern state of Israel, but I don't know. This is me. I don't know if it's referring to what Paul referred to in the book of Galatians, the Israel of God. We're going to get to that in just a moment of time. So in order to be a Jew, just so that you'll know this today, you can convert to be a Jew. That you today, you sitting here under the sound of my voice, could have full conversion into Judaism, and you would then be called a Jew and accepted into the community of Jewish people. And that you then would be numbered, if ever there's another pastor anywhere in the world reading statistics that like I am, you would be a part of the, formerly a member of First Assembly of God, formerly a Christian, you would now be labeled a Jew. So most Jewish people are not rabbinical or Orthodox, but they are secular, and many are atheists. And I refer, I'm going to say this very carefully, the words of the Apostle Paul towards those that I've aforementioned. Paul said, according to the flesh. Israel according to the flesh. But what I want you to see is there a revelation of concerning the Israel of God? So in Romans, which I can't go into today, in Romans, Paul does use the phrase according to the flesh and according to the spirit, but we're not going to pick that up today. So this phrase here, Israel, this word, Prince of God, we know how we typically see it. We see it as historical Israel in the Bible, but many times we also make the same application today. So the point, let me just say this today. When you're praying for the state of Israel, and you should pray for the state of Israel, And we do. And I still have a copy of in my Bible of when we prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. But let it be known to you today that you're praying for Muslims when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because there are Muslims that are in the state of Israel, citizens of the state of Israel. There are atheists that are in the state of Israel. There are unbelievers, and there are all different types of ethnicities that are in the state of Israel. And if you take the time to do like I do and search what does it mean, or who is a Jew, or how is a Jew a race, you'll find that the rabbis themselves will conclude that Jew is not a race or an ethnicity or a people. It is a religion. It's a belief system. Did you know, not akin to Ben Shapiro, but Rabbi Shapiro, who's well known in the Jewish community, in 2019, there's a small teaching online that he affirms that. And he says the Jewish people began in his belief when they accepted the Torah on Mount Sinai. And that's when the Jewish people actually came into existence. He even said not through Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but when they accepted the Torah. So we have some even division within Judaism itself. So let me go back and summarize this and then to begin to navigate it for you. You have four biblical, or actually five, applications of the word Israel, Prince of God. Number one, you had Jacob. Everybody said amen, Jacob. Number two, the tribes or the children of Israel, when they were in bondage, and then when they came out of bondage. Then you had the nation of Israel during the Davidic dynasty, right? And number four, you had the 10 northern tribes, right? And then today you have the modern state of Israel. But did you know it was Paul, who was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he wrote something in this epistle that was startling. I believe it's a revelation that's life-changing. When he said, as many as walk according to this rule. What rule is he talking about? The rule that he said that you're a new creature. A new creature, a new creation. He said, if you walk according to that rule, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So I think this revelation can be life-changing if you see it in the proper lens. So let me see if I can understand and identify with ancient Israel for just a moment, for a few more minutes. The story of the Jewish people begins with Abraham. So I'm going to go back for a minute. Begins with Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob or of Israel. And God appeared to him at least three times and initiated and confirmed a covenant with him. And we're going to put three famous verses on the screen today in Genesis chapter number 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. He was dwelling in Mesopotamia of the Fertile Crescent, which is on the other side of the Euphrates River. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse number 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all... shall all families of the world be blessed. And so Abraham and his immediate household were given circumcision as a mark or a sign of the covenant. If a male did not receive circumcision, he would be cut off from the family lineage. And when the family had multiplied during the Egyptian captivity and Moses upon Mount Sinai received the law of commandments, God gave certain promises to the people of Israel or the descendants of Abraham that included blessing. And I'm telling you, I believe in the blessing of Almighty God, don't you? And so I'm going to put just a few. We're going to read this kind of quickly because I'm going to lose my time if I'm not careful. But in Deuteronomy 7, let's follow this for a moment because I just want you to see some of the promises that were made to the people that God delivered from Egyptian bondage, the sons of Jacob that are now being transformed into the nation of Israel. God spoke prophetic promises to them. Let's pick it up at the 6th verse. It's going to be on the screen, but I'm going to read it out of my Bible. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and hath redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. So it was a conditional covenant based upon their obedience. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God will keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto your fathers. And God said this to the children of Israel that is becoming the nation of Israel. He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, the fruit of your corn, the fruit of your wine, the fruit of thine oil, the increase of your kind, the flocks of your sheep, of your land, which you swear unto your fathers. And you will be blessed above all people, and there won't even be a male or female barren among you. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and put none of the diseases of evil diseases that he put upon Egypt, which thou knowest upon thee, but I will lay upon all them that hate thee. And on and on and on, the book of Deuteronomy gives us the promises of God, and we won't take it for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, tell the people there's no nation like you anywhere on the earth that has received a covenant that's based upon these precepts and principles that God had given to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, to the people of the children of Israel. These blessings were conditional upon their obedience to the law of commandments, 613 precepts to follow that would create the healthiest, safest, most unique social and civil order on the planet. Yet the law of commandments contained promised curses if the people failed to obey, even expulsion from the land. And so here's something I want you to notice. A chosen man, Abraham, became a chosen family, which became a chosen nation that was blessed with the favor of God. And I want you to think about how God promised that he would bless Israel. He would bless every area of their life. They could experience mercy and forgiveness. They could experience supernatural protection. Their fields were blessed. They would get rain in season. God said he would make gold and silver like stones on the ground. The wombs of their wives would be blessed. There would not be a barren one among them. And their children would be blessed, their cattle and their sheep. And God even said, I'll take sickness away from the midst of you. Promise a blessing upon the people of God if they would obey the word of God. But unfortunately, tragically, the history of the nation of Israel is the history of a people that were stiff-necked, rebellious, and hard-hearted. They were easily influenced by the pagan practices of the people around them. And Moses had even warned them, don't just circumcise the outward mark of your flesh, but he said, circumcise your heart. But if you know the history of the word of God, time after time again, the nation fell into idolatry and apostasy. Till typically only a remnant would remain. And by the time we read the Israelite people in the New Testament, now they're primarily known as Jews. Their nation is now occupied by Rome. Idolatry has given place to precepts and traditions originally intended to help foster adherence to the word of God, but is now hindering the true faith in God and obedience to the word. And so when Jesus comes along, he comes along with a great compassion for the Jewish people. Amen. He does. He loves them to the very end. He said, I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He taught them the greatest of all commandments, and they were searching for life in the word. He said, I'll give you the greatest of all commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He said to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. He reproved the religious leaders of his day who were elevating the rituals and traditions to equality with the scriptures. When they were doing so, were making the word of God of none effect. He rebuked the leaders of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, who considered because they felt like they were physical descendants of Abraham, that made them have access to God that no one else could have. But Jesus in John chapter number 8 said, if you were a son of Abraham, you would believe in me. Because he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. And many of you have asked and say, when? Because they asked, said, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen our father Abraham? And so when did Abraham see Jesus? It was on a mount called Moriah. When he had walked there with his son and he had fire and wood to offer a son in sacrifice, for the word of God had come to him. But if you know the story, as his son is stretched out upon the altar, and his hand is high in the air with the dagger to drive it deep into the beating heart of his son, the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Abraham, I proved your faith. Don't kill your son." And in that moment, Abraham lifted his eyes up on Moriah, and there he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And he said, "This is Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it is seen." And did you know it was on that very same mountain that about 2,000 years later that Jesus, the Lamb of God, gave his life on the cross, and his head was caught in a crown of thorns? Come on, somebody. And so Jesus is reproving them and saying, "I'm the expectation. The messianic expectation is come to life in me, the seed of Abraham." Jesus would continue later with the promise of inclusion into the real sheepfold. Matter of fact, I think we should turn to this one. And I don't have much more. There'll be one more page of notes. I'll go fast on this final page. And you say, "Pastor, you hadn't even got to the Israel of God." I'm going to. Stay there with me for a moment longer. John chapter number 10. I told you it would be informational and historical, and it's a journey. "I'm the door," Jesus said. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Let's just read it on down. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and they know my sheep, and I am known of mine," right? "And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep." I think there's another verse. "And other sheep I have," "other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd," glory to God. So now, as we start to move that direction, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus' disciples ministered almost exclusively to the Jewish people, preaching to them salvation through faith in Christ. And eventually, there were certain revelations were made. First, Philip preached to the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans. They believed and are baptized. That surprised those Jewish Christians at that time. They were surprised that the gospel is going to the Samaritans, because they weren't complete Jews. But a critical moment occurred at the house of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, I'm talking about a part of the Roman Empire, who is a God-fearer, who's worshiping God, but he's not fully included into conversion into Judaism. He summons for Peter to come to his house because he's had a vision. And Peter goes to the house, and he brings with him three Orthodox Christian Jews with him, and they're very hesitant to go into the home of a Gentile because that's totally against their religion and their culture. But because God told them to go, they went, and Peter's given an opportunity to speak. And while he's speaking, he's preaching, and the Spirit of God falls in the midst of all those Gentiles, and they begin to speak with other tongues, and it validates that God has sent salvation, not just to the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people to the nations of this world. And Peter said this later, "God has also granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles." And so, but it would take time for the New Testament church, comprised initially of Jews only, to fully understand the inclusion of the Gentiles into their covenant heritage of faith. The greatest revelation would be given to the Apostle Paul, who would declare himself the Apostle to the Gentiles. And this is where we're going to close today. Jay read a part of these scriptures on Wednesday night, and I'm going to affirm these in your heart. So I'm going to pause and go back for a moment. I brought you up doctrinally quickly, just a brief synopsis, probably a horrific job of doing so, of going back to the Genesis to a man named Abram, who had a son, a promised seed called Isaac, who had a son called Jacob, who had 12 sons, that we saw a promise made to a family, the sons of Abraham, in Genesis 12. And we see the multiplication of those families through his sons, the sons of Jacob. We see them hiding in the womb of Egypt for 400 years till a family, a large family of about 85 people, become millions of people, and they're brought out of Egyptian bondage by the supernatural power of God. And when they receive the law of commandments on Mount Sinai, you have that, you had a chosen man, had a chosen family, but now you have a chosen nation. Are you out there today? right there. So that was the synopsis. But then we saw how apostasy and the people in their faith, up and down, high and low, back and forth, worshiping pagan gods at times, worshiping the one true God. But here's what Paul reminds us in his teaching later. I won't go into this week, but he said there was always a remnant. There was always somebody that held on to the true faith of God, right, in that context. But then Paul here is using a phrase in Galatians as he's affirming that there's a work that's been doing, that God is doing through his people, not separate from his people, but through his people, that allows for far greater inclusion than anybody could even ever imagine. That the covenant promises of God are not necessarily just limited to natural descendants of Abraham. Because I've argued, and I could argue privately, I won't do it publicly, that according to the flesh is not the issue. It's circumcision of the heart that God's looking for. But that's another subject matter altogether. Or really, it's not another subject matter, but it would detour from where I want you to go. I want you to go to Ephesians 3, and we're going to read four verses, and then we're going to conclude in Ephesians 2, and I'll be done out of your way. And I know you'll walk away and say, that preaching wasn't that good today, Pastor Brown. That's all right. I was laying a foundation for next week. And I have to lay this foundation because I can't tell you what I want to tell you if you don't understand what I want you to know today. So let's go real quickly to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to go first to the third chapter, and I want you to read it real slow, and I want you to look at the words, and we're going to pick it up in the third verse out of the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to the Gentile church at Ephesus. He says, how that by revelation, this is Paul writing, read it with me, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery. So that means, what is a mystery? A mystery means there's something hidden. Means that there's a deeper truth that not everybody's seeing. Everybody may be looking at the same thing, but not everybody's seeing the mystery that's hidden there. He said, as I wrote afore in a few words. And here's his prayer. He said, when you read, ye, in King James, ye is plural. He's speaking to all of us. You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Do you pray that? Do you pray and say, God, I pray that when I read this word, I understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What about that mystery? Let's look at it. In other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men. Yes, Isaiah had revelation. Yes, Jeremiah had revelation. Yes, Ezekiel had revelation. Yes, Daniel had revelation. But God had a veil. There was some things that were not totally revealed to them. Paul said here, in other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men. But now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what Paul is saying, there was a divine revelation that seems, if you read his other writings, that was hid from the beginning of the world. Hid from the beginning of the world. And that generations and cultures have come and gone and they didn't know the mystery. And even within the Jewish culture and the prophets and the priests and the kings and the tabernacle and the temple and the blood and the altar and all the things that we're familiar with, they didn't understand the fullness of the mystery. But Paul is saying, but now we're living in a time when the Spirit of the Almighty God is now revealing to his apostles and prophets this divine revelation. I don't know about you, but I want to know what that divine revelation is. If all these other mighty men of God, if Elijah on Mount Carmel had his head pillowed between his own knees and was praying for rain to come, but he had no revelation of what Paul is about to reveal to you, I want to know that. If David had divine revelation about how to build the temple, though he was forbidden from building the temple, but he didn't have divine revelation about what Paul's about to reveal to you, I want to know. So what is it? The sixth verse. That the Gentiles, do you know what Gentile means? It means other nations, the nations of the world. Should, read it slow, should be fellow heirs. You would think y'all would shout me down better upon that. I didn't write it, I just read it. Paul said, here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul said that's the thing that was hidden from mankind, even from the people of God for generation after generation, that is now being made known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Paul later, the 7th verse, said, I've been made a minister. Let's back it up to the 2nd chapter, and we're going to close with this. I know that if ever I had a favorite passage of Scripture, you shouldn't have a favorite passage of Scripture, because let me know, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all the Word of God. But if I did, it might be Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 11 through 19, because we're going to read it together, and we're going to read it in light of all the things, the journey that I took you on, that God chose a people out for himself that was originally called the Hebrew people, is what Jay shared with us, which meant cross over. Then they were called the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and then they were called Jews because they came from Judea, which was a shortened form, a derivative of Judea, Jew. And so then we almost had for this long time Jew and Gentile, but when Christ spilled his blood and fulfilled the messianic prophecies on the cross, his blood wasn't just for the people that had been called Jew. Come on, his blood was an all-atoning blood for every man, woman, born of a woman who would cry out to God. But it took the pious Jew 30-plus years to fully even begin to accept that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs. But Paul had this divine revelation. And we're going to fold it all together to end today. And I can't be, I know we're different from other churches in our community. And I know churches have, we're the churches where people come and go and they're in and out. And it's like a drive-through church and you get a three-minute sermon. And I'm sorry, I just can't be that pastor. I just can't, because I think these truths are so powerful that you can't just give a discourse of 15 minutes on them and actually train up people to walk in the revealed revelation that God has for this generation. So we have to take the time to say, I'm willing to sit and to listen and learn, because I believe the end result of that is a life that is forever changed by the power of Almighty God. So Paul now, writing to this Gentile church, meaning they were not Jews according to the flesh, but he said, remember in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision. So he's saying those that were circumcised, the Jews, looked at you and they called you uncircumcised, heathen, or nations of the world, Gentiles. At that time, you were without Christ. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You remember those promises that we read earlier? Do y'all remember that? We read that that was made to the Hebrew people and to the Jewish people at that particular context. We were strangers from those. And we had no hope. And we were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. You were way off. And I've preached this many times. I'm going to preach it again. He's our peace. Let's read it on down. He's made both one. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments that was contained in ordinances, to make himself one new man, so making peace. Let's read it down a little bit farther, and we're going to camp on the last couple of verses. That he might reconcile both unto God. Both. So even if you were a pious Jew, you still needed the atoning blood of Christ over your life. Because the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat could never take away your sin. That's why the high priest had to go back in on Yom Kippur the next year and do it all over again, because your sins were atoned in the sense they were covered, but they were not removed. But Christ came. One sacrifice for sin forever. And as the preacher said earlier, he sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because the work was finished. He didn't have anything else to do. Glory to God. He had did it all. He had sat down. I feel my preacher coming on now. And he came, and look what he did. And he preached peace. Look what he did. To who? Look, to two people groups here. Those who are afar off. Who's that? Go back to what he said there in the 13th verse. Afar off. That's the Gentiles. He preached peace. And then he preached peace to those who are near. Who was that? That was the Jewish people who were close, that had the commandments and the law and the Torah and the understanding and all the sacrifices. And they were near to God. And they had a holy place and a most holy place. And they had access points to God. But they still needed forgiveness of sin by the power of Jesus' blood. And so they said, we came and we preached to both. We preached to the Jew and to the Gentile. And so the Jew had to repent of his sin to be saved, just like the Gentile. That's why Peter preached on the very day of Pentecost and said, repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Are you out there today? So he preached to those that were far off and to near. Look at this, the last two verses, that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And you know what the life-changing power of this word and the revelation is? It's that 19th verse. And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God. Let me just read that one more time. I want you to go back to where you are no longer a part. You are an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. But now, through Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he's already said in the book of Galatians, I'm writing to you that you are the Israel of God. Why and how? Because the blood of Jesus Christ brought those that were afar and those that were near into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now today, I believe today you can have a life that brings glory to God in every part of your life. If you have the revelation that you are chosen by God, you're loved by God, you're a peculiar treasure to God, and you're blessed and highly favored because of his love towards you, it will change every part of your life. You'll live life with the confidence that you are in the household of God. I love that word there. How many of those a lot about citizenship? Who's my pianist here today? Is that you, Brother Darrell? Is that who? You never know what there is. All right, Caleb is shaking yes, and so he can go either way. So Caleb says he can do it. I like Caleb's attire today, don't y'all? Amen. All right, I'm going to fold this together and close this sermon out. Anytime that I bring this subject up, I know that it differs from the view of a lot of people because the word Israel has a depth to it and it has a different application to some of us. Most of us perceive the modern state of Israel to be the same as the historical Israel. I differ from some of you because I don't necessarily do so. Obviously, some, yes, but not completely. And I'm not trying to be offensive by doing this, by even saying this today. But what I want you to know, I believe the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ is that in the person of Christ, God made of two one new man. And I know that we can say, well, that's Israel according to the flesh. Well, Israel according to the flesh is a different subject. I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about the Israel of God, is what Paul. Nobody was more studied and learned than Paul. No one knew the history of the Hebrew people more than Paul. And Paul summarizes in the end of the book of Galatians and say, if you walk according to this rule, peace be upon you and peace upon the Israel of God. And then he writes there in the book of Ephesians, and he said, I want you to know, in one time, you were not a part of the citizenship of heaven. You were not. You were outside the covenant. You weren't covered by the blood. You had no promises to stand on. I'm going to talk about promises next week. I'm going to talk about believing God. Promises are powerful, but if you don't know that you have a right, let me say, you won't have the faith to petition God. Even if the promise is true, and it is, but if you don't have that solid justification in your heart that I'm a part of the citizenship of heaven, I am of the Israel of God today, then you won't have the faith to truly believe God. Did you know church family, that so much is said today about immigration and illegal immigration, and often what's failed that we often overlook is citizenship. Citizenship. So you don't have to be born in the United States to become a citizen of the United States, correct? Right? If you legally immigrate to America and you go through all the process, how many of you here, I'll just use me. Leotis Brown was born in Forest City, Arkansas. I wanted to be born there because I wanted to be close to my mother when it happened. August, that's funny right there. I don't care where you're from. August 15th. That's a dad joke, people. It's a dad joke. August 15, 1968 at 4:09 p.m. And so therefore, by being a natural-born citizen to citizens of the United States, my mom and dad, I am a citizen of the United States. You don't have to have the same testimony of mine. You could have been born in Sudan. And if you legally migrated, not illegally like we have in today, legally migrated, and you go through the entire process of citizenship, eventually it will be given to you that you are a citizen of the United States of America. And all rights and privileges as someone that's native born. And so you may not be able to trace your DNA to the people of ancient Israel. But I came along to tell you today that you're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You are the covenant family of God. You are a child of God if you have faith in Christ. And you are the Israel of God. And so let's thank God for that today. Would y'all stand up with me today? I know I preached a long time. Probably a poor job. I'll be the judge of that later. But for today, I'm so thankful today that He loved us. He loved you to bring you into His family. Israel, peace. Israel, the Prince of God. God brought you into His family. Can you hear that in your heart? Can you say it? God brought me into His family by faith. I have rights and privileges that were granted to me because of God bringing me into His family of faith. What a beautiful thing it is. Church family, let's let our heads be bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. Let's just, it's 12 o'clock straight up on the hour. 12 o'clock, 12.00. I'm so thankful today that God loved me enough that He found me in sin, delivered me from my bondage, and brought me into His family. Did you know He'll do the same for you? He'll do the same for you. He will translate you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And He will look upon you from that day forward as His beloved, the Prince of God, the offspring of God, the children of God. You'll be brought into the family of God. If there's anybody here today that's under the sound of my voice that's never fully trusted in Christ, believing upon Jesus for forgiveness of sin and for, if you will, for lack of a better word, birth into the kingdom of heaven, then today I'd like to pray with you today. Is there anybody here to the sound of my voice today that says, Pastor, please pray with me in context of me accepting the Lord and being welcomed into the family of God? Is there anybody here today? Let me see. I'm waiting. I'll look around for a moment of time. No one's looking. No one's raised their hand. But the second thing I'd like to pray, I want to ask you to pray a prayer with me. Some of you may not see things like I see them. I'm not trying to say I'm right and you're wrong, but I kind of am saying that I'm right and you're wrong. Because Paul was right. Because Paul had a prayer. Here's what Paul prayed a prayer. Would you pray this prayer with me? And this is how I'm going to dismiss you today. Because I'm going to lay the foundation. Like Jay did Wednesday night. I'm laying the foundation for my sermon next Sunday. And that's what I wanted to preach. I wanted to preach what next week when I wanted to preach next week's sermon today, but I couldn't because it would have been building upon no foundation. So I had to preach this so I could preach that. And so I'm asking you to just bear with me in that. Historical, informative, maybe, that's up to you to decide. But I hope that it had revelation. I hope that you began to see in that brief synopsis beginning at Abraham all the way to the children of Israel, even to modern day state of Israel, Paul saw something a little bit different. He said there's an Israel of God. Yes, there's Israel after the flesh. Yes, there are people called Jews. Yes, there's the modern state of Israel. But Paul said there's the Israel of God. And this mystery's been hidden. And here's his prayer, and I think it's a fair prayer for you. He said, I pray when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's what I want us to close on in prayer. Would you pray that with me right now, today? It's warm in here today now. It started out cold. God, today, I've done my very best to share what I believe to be truth, to help the people of God to see that they are your beloved today, that you've taken of two and made one new man, the Israel of God. And I pray today for every person under the sound of my voice that when they study and when they read, that God, they will understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I want to pray that prayer for every person, for the young and the aged among us, for the members and the adherents, for the person that walked in off the street for the very first time today, or for the people that have been here for many, many years. When they pray, when they read, may they understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And so, God, I pray that, Lord, we will receive enlightenment that we are the Israel of God. And we are no longer strangers and foreigners. Come on, say it with me. We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are the household of God. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen and amen. Listen, I want to thank you for being here today. Love one another. God bless you. Study.